But do let me encourage you to turn back with me to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Those words in many ways contain something of the plan of salvation. Indeed, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 is known in the kind of theological world as the proto-euangelion, the first gospel. For in it there is a truth that is being proclaimed, that God's people will triumph over the serpent through the seed of the woman. That there in Genesis 3, it is saying to us, the Lord God is going to use the woman, and the woman is going to give birth to a son, and that son, although his heel will be struck at, he will crush the serpent's head. That is, he is going to destroy the devil, put to death death, and put to right all that went wrong in the fall. It is the Lord God in the Garden of Eden telling the evil one that your rule and your reign will one day come to an end. I'm going to crush your head through the seed of the woman. But the devil, that ancient serpent, as he's called here in our text in verse 9, knows that if he can take out the seed line, then he can prevent that Savior being born. And if he can do that, then he can prevent his own demise. It's much like that classic 1984 film, if you've seen it, The Terminator, which famously stars Arnold Schwarzenegger as the Terminator, a cyborg assassin sent back in time from 2029 to 1984 to kill Sarah Connor. That in the film, you find out, if you watch it, that Sarah Connor's son will one day save mankind from an extinction. And so the Terminator is sent back in time to terminate Sarah Connor. For if he can kill her, then there will be no Savior. And interestingly, as we then turn to our Old Testament, what do we have time and time again in the pages of the Old Testament and the stories that we know so well? The ancient serpent seeking to do that very thing. So you go to the book of Exodus and you read the Exodus story very carefully, and Pharaoh is being presented as an anti-God figure, one who repeatedly places himself in direct opposition to God's redemptive plan and purpose to, through Israel, bring into the world the Messiah. But if you take out the people of that very line, then in turn you take out the seed. And so what do we read in Exodus? Pharaoh orders that the Israelite boys be thrown to death in the life-giving water of the Nile. You see, beyond the physical world of Pharaoh's desires, we are seeing into a spiritual realm that there is a battle going on between the seed of the serpent, who sets out to massacre the seed line of the woman. Or we could go to the book of 2 Chronicles, and there in chapters 21 through to 23, we enter into a scene of near disaster. For we read that Athaliah is trying to destroy the house of Judah. It's a dark time in the nation's history, for all the promises of God to David about a king who will sit on a throne, who will rule over an eternal kingdom, one who will crush the serpent's head, will lie dead in the tombs of Jerusalem. For notice, if Athaliah is successful in 2 Chronicles 22, then there is no Davidic line. No Davidic line, no Jesus. No serpent crusher. And so just like with Pharaoh, behind the physical world of this lady's actions, these are attempts in the spiritual realm of the serpent seeking to kill off the line of the Messiah before the Christ even comes. Here in Revelation 12, we are being shown what is beyond the physical world into the spiritual realm of passages such as Exodus chapter 1 and 2 Chronicles 22. For we are seeing that ever since Genesis chapter 3, Satan has been hell-bent on destroying the line of the woman. And if he cannot destroy the seed line, then by the time it comes to the seed, he'll destroy the seed. If he cannot destroy the seed, verse 17 of our text will tell us he will wage war against the other offspring. And so we are going to look at this passage under two simple points. We are going to see a dragon versus Christ, and then we'll see a dragon versus the church. Friends, as we look at this chapter, one of the things Revelation 12 wants us to do is to be aware and to be awake, to see beyond what we can see with our eyes to a supernatural world where there is a supernatural enemy. An enemy who has been honing his craft for thousands of years, and an enemy who wants to do nothing more than, verse 17 tells us, to rage a war against you. And we see that just like he did in the pages of the Old Testament, he used people like Pharaoh and Athaliah, so today he is at work in this world. Indeed, we see even beyond at times culture's views on the church or even our views on ourselves, underneath them and behind them, there is, friends, an enemy, if you're a Christian, who hates you, and an enemy who wants to destroy you. And so Revelation 12 is telling us to wake up. And as we do that, it calls us in verse 17 to hold fast to our testimony of Christ and to keep to the Lord's commands. And so let's get into it as we see, firstly, the dragon versus Christ. There's a sequel to the Terminator, surprisingly called Terminator 2. And we see in the film, having failed to kill the mother, this time another cyborg is sent back in time to try and kill Sarah's son before he's able to save the world. As Rosemary read that passage for us in Revelation 12, in many ways it starts as a very normal story, doesn't it? I mean, it starts with a lady who's pregnant. And we know around the world today, on roughly every day in the world, 385,000 babies will be born. There's a lot of pregnant women. And so it's a very common picture in many ways, but notice it's also very strange, isn't it? Verse 1, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with a moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. It's common, but it is also odd. What I mean by odd is if you kind of drew out this picture, the text tells us there's a lady, she's pregnant, but she's got a crown of 12 stars on her head. She's clothed in the sun and the moon is under her feet. Now, we're about halfway through the book of Revelation, and so we're scholars in this book by now, obviously. And one of the things that we've been seeing time and time again, haven't we, in the book of Revelation, is there are many symbols and there are many images that are used. And a number of times, those images and symbols are things that we've already seen to be true in the rest of the Bible. You want to know Revelation? We'll read up to Revelation. And here we see once more one of those symbols. And it's a symbol that's not new, it's old. It's an Old Testament symbol, an Old Testament sign. But think about it, last time we talked about when else did we hear of trumpets declaring a judgment day, and we went to Joshua 6. And think about it like this, when else have we seen a time in the Bible with imagery of stars and a sun and a moon? Well, we go back to Genesis 37, don't we? And Joseph the dreamer. And there we read, one night as he closes his eyes and he draws back the curtain, he had a dream. He had a dream, and in it he says, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. And if you read in Genesis chapter 37, you know that immediately Joseph's mum and his dad and his brothers clock on to the meaning of the dream. And there it's clear that the sun is his father Jacob, the moon is his mother Rachel, and the 11 stars are his brothers, Joseph himself making up the 12th star, just like he makes up one of the sheaves of grain. And so there we see that is a picture of the 12 sons of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, summing up the people of God. And so here in these verses, we have a picture for us of the people of God, the nation of Israel, from whom the Messiah will come. For example, we could go to Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 7, and there we read that the people of God, the nation of Israel, will give birth to a son. And so as we read this imagery about a lady who is pregnant, of course it is Mary, but it's much bigger than Mary. This woman is a sign of the people of God, both representing Old Testament Israel, but also seen in the church. This is imagery showing us the fulfillment of God's promises in the Old Testament that a son would be born who would bring redemption to God's people. So much so, like Sarah Connor's son, this boy, this child, is the hope of the world. But notice again, it gets odd. We're in a delivery suite scene, and then suddenly there's not a Terminator appears around the corner, but a dragon. A dragon who wants to pounce upon the child the moment that he's born. Verse 3. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its head. Its tail swept 1/3 of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The story goes that Mr. Latimer was the new religious studies teacher in a local school. He'd been asked to plan the school's nativity play. And of course, in that play were the last-minute costumes, the tea towel shepherds, what every first-century Middle Eastern shepherd wore, Burger King crown wise men. But then at the time of the play, parents looked on horrified and confused as on the side of the stage, Mr. Latimer was ushering one boy on dressed as a red dragon. Throughout the nativity play, the shepherds were doing their thing, the kings were doing their thing, and the donkey was crying in the corner. But that dragon kept on trying to take the baby out of the manger and destroy him. After the show, many of the parents began to talk amongst themselves. In fact, by the end of the week, parents were writing and phoning into the school, threatening to remove their children from the school. The new religious studies teacher, Mr. Latimer, was ordered to appear before a disciplinary tribunal. During the tribunal, when it was time for him to give his defense, he calmly stood up in front of the governors of the school, turned to Revelation 12, and read verse 4. Have a look with me. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment he was born. The governors were dumbfounded. It was the Christmas story after all, in a way that they had never heard before. You see, Revelation 12, of course, is in part the Christmas story, but it's not just Christmas. It is the war between God and Satan across all time. And as we think of that war, notice that this dragon that we read of here is a terrifying image, isn't it? This isn't just one dragon with one head. This dragon has 7 heads and 10 horns. Horns representing symbols of strength. 7 heads, complete authority. And so we have a picture of a pregnant woman in the process of giving birth. And the other side, there's a dragon standing, the powerful dragon, waiting to pounce the moment the baby is here. Now notice with me, as we look at verses 1 and 2, as we introduce the dragon, and then in verse 3, we have this language of a sign. So verse 1, a great sign, and verse 3, another sign. Now we know that signs point beyond themselves. A sign is not the point, but it points to the point. And so what's the point? Well, first of all, what's the dragon about? Well, who is this dragon? Well, thankfully the text tells us, isn't it? Verse 9. That great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. And so you bring those signs together of Old Testament Israel, also seen today in the church, and the dragon. Here we have an epic battle going on between God and the serpent, the promised line of the seed versus the line of the serpent. In fact, it's not the first time we've seen that conflict already in the Bible. We've seen it in Genesis chapter 3. The seed versus the serpent. And as we think of it like that, when we come to this passage with obviously Matthew 2 and the birth of the Lord Jesus in our minds, as Herod gives his decree that all the boys of Bethlehem be slaughtered, Revelation 12 adds a whole new meaning to the massacre, doesn't it? And also with that in mind, you think of Cain trying to kill Abel, Saul trying to kill David, Haman seeking to send out an edict to kill off all the Jews. What is taking place in those passages? Well, beyond the physical world, into the spiritual, these are agents of the dragon seeking and circling the people of God, trying to kill off the seed line. And so we see ever since Eden, that ancient serpent has been wanting to crush the line of the seed and so save his own head from being crushed. But look what happens, verse 5. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Notice with me that phrase, "will rule all the nations with an iron scepter," comes from Psalm 2. A passage speaking to us of God's king, whom God will give the nations and the peoples of the earth. And so this passage covers a huge moment in redemptive history, doesn't it? Speaks of Christ's birth through to his ascension and his kingly reign. But notice here we read, as Christ ascends to his Father's side until he returns to this earth, we read that the woman is cared for and she's protected for how long? 1,260 days, which if you were with us last time, was the exact amount of time those two witnesses of chapter 11 were about. The church is cared for and protected between Christ's ascension and his return. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Chapter 12. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. That great dragon was hurled down, the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled down to the earth, and his angels with him. As you read the New Testament, I wonder, have you picked up a number of times we read that events that take place upon the cross affect what happens in heaven? That Christ's work upon the cross has a cosmic change. So think of Paul's words in Colossians chapter 2. Having cancelled the charge of the legal indebtedness which stood against us and condemned us, he has taken it away by nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Jesus' work upon the cross, friends, means that Satan can no longer stand now in the throne room of God and list the reasons why you and I, as God's people, deserve condemnation. He has been defeated. In fact, Revelation 12 tells us on that day Satan was thrown down. In fact, six times in this chapter, we read that Satan was hurled out of heaven, or in the Greek, bounced out of heaven. Do you see it? Because Christ is the true seed of the woman, he is the lion and he is the lamb, and through his work upon the cross, the dragon is bounced out of heaven. And so in the days of the Old Testament, the dragon, the serpent, sought to kill off the seed of the woman. Seen in places like Exodus 1, 2 Chronicles 22, the book of Esther, to name a few. But he fails. The line is protected. Then at the birth of Christ, the seed, the child in Matthew chapter 2, as Herod considers the wise men's report, as he orders the death of the boys of Bethlehem through the lens of heaven, we read this is a Satan-inspired slaughter. But again, the child is protected. And so having failed to kill and destroy the seed line and then destroy the Christ and now having got bounced out of heaven, we read in verse 17 that the dragon is enraged. In fact, verse 12, he is filled with fury. And so what does he do? He can't kill Christ, so he'll go after his church. And so we go from the dragon versus Christ to the dragon versus the church. I don't know if you've ever seen one of those videos on your phone that shows one of those snake charmers playing an instrument with a cobra dancing to music. That instrument's called a pungi, and it's meant to hypnotize the snake. The snake that they normally use is a cobra. And cobras have enough venom in them in a single strike to kill not one man, but 20. And so as you look at that snake charmer, you either think, depending on how you view the world, either they're quite brave and heroic or they're quite stupid. Until you realize they're actually quite shady. Because to prevent that snake from killing them before the playing of the instrument and the crowds have gathered, that snake charmer has got a pair of tongs and ripped the fangs out of the snake's mouth. So now, even if they get bit, the snake will bite them, but it cannot kill them. It's going to hurt, it's going to draw blood, but they'll make it. Colossians tells us at the cross, the devil is defeated in a decisive blow. The ancient serpent's fangs have effectively been ripped out. And so, yes, he can strike at the church, and he will, and yes, he will seek to kill off the witness of the people of God, but he's fangless. He cannot destroy the church, but notice, he can still draw blood. He can still draw blood. Verse 13. When the dragon saw that he'd been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman who was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly to a place prepared for her in the wilderness, where she'd be taken care of for a time's time and half a time out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the great river that the dragon has spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. I don't know if you've seen recently in church and Christian news, there's been much about a revival that took place in a university in America. Indeed, by God's grace, many revivals are taking place in our world right now. The greatest revival, statistically, in the world right now is taking place in Iran. A couple of years ago, a church pastor in Iran did an interview, and in speaking about the Western world, he spoke as if the Western world, he said, is under some sort of satanic lullaby. I said, you see, having got bounced out of heaven, Satan can still draw blood upon the earth. And today, friends, we know, don't we? We've sung it. He's subtle, he's foolishly persistent, and he's been honing his craft for a very, very long time. And so you and I, as the people of God, are not to be ignorant of the schemes of the enemy. Indeed, that's what the great Apostle Paul told us in 2 Corinthians 2, didn't he? I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. And so it makes you think, what are the schemes of the evil one? How might he, in the words of verse 17 of our text, wage war against the rest of her offspring, namely you and I today? Well, I think our text shows us three ways that Satan tries to fight the church today. And there are many others, but let's just look at these three so that, friends, we might spot them, fight them, and hold fast to our Christ. And so what's the devil's schemes? How does he seek to wage war against the people of God? Through deceitfulness. Indeed, look how Satan was described there in verse 9. That great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, hear it, who leads the whole world astray. The devil is the ancient serpent, and he is the one who seeks to deceive people, seeks to lead them astray, and he's been doing that well ever since Genesis 3. Did God really say, you must not eat from the tree in any tree of this garden? What do we see in Genesis chapter 3? Satan wants us to question God. Satan wants us to think that God is holding things back from us that are going to fill us with joy and pleasure, when what did we see this morning? All those things in the end will lead to death. You will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Friends, since the Garden of Eden to Aylesbury in 2023, the serpent always seeks to turn things upside down so that things that are good and right are ultimately there for the flourishing of humanity are seen as God holding things back from us. And we see it all the time as the devil whispers into people's ears, leading them astray. Oh, God didn't really mean that when the Bible talks about sexuality and gender. The teachings of the church, they're so outdated on these things. You be whatever you want to be or whatever you feel. Or maybe it's, is Jesus really the only way to the Father? Because you know what? Your Muslim neighbors are a lot kinder and more loving than some people at your church. And notice this sort of teaching and ideas doesn't just come from outside the church, but sadly even inside the church. Oh, God wouldn't really send people to hell, would he? Oh, all religions worship the same God anyway. Just have a multi-faith service, it's okay. And then men and women sit in Bible-believing churches and it's like the ancient serpent seeks to lead them astray. As he whispers in the ear, all those things, they're a bit irrelevant, a bit outdated. This 2023, the church needs to modernize. What are you doing here? It's what C.S. Lewis spoke about in the Screwtape Letters. When Screwtape says to his nephew Wormwood, the safest road to hell is the gradual one. It's that satanic lullaby. And so friends, one of the things Revelation 12 wants to do is to wake us up to see what's beyond the physical into the spiritual. For there is a reason why the Church of Jesus Christ is mocked, why Christians are labeled as bigots, why the Bible is considered hate speech by some. For through this vision in chapter 12, John is telling us that underneath and behind those things, we must be aware there is an enemy. There is one who, verse 9 tells us, seeks to lead the whole world astray. And 1 Peter 5 tells us not only does he seek to lead the world astray, but he seeks to devour. And so be alert and be awake. And then secondly, he rages through accusations. Verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now hath come the salvation and power and the kingdom of God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. We talked a moment ago about the fact that Satan can no longer stand in the throne room of God to accuse the people of God. And you might naturally think and understandably, well, what is he doing in the throne room of God anyway? What does Satan do at the throne room of God? Well, if you know your Bible well, you know the answer, don't you? What do we see in the book of Job? Satan appears in the throne room of God. And what does he say of God's servant Job? You have blessed the works of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the world. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has and he will surely curse you to your face. Do you see the accusation being made against Job? God, Job doesn't really love you. He just loves the cushy life you have given him. You take those things away and he'll curse you to your face. Or Zechariah 3, we read Joshua standing there in his filthy garments, and it's as if Satan is saying to him, well, to God, God, look at this guy, he's a joke. How can he be involved in the work of the holy temple when you can tell by his life and his own garments that he is far from holy? And so friends, we must be aware that Satan is the accuser of the brothers and sisters. He sets out his accusations and he seeks to set into our hearts a sense of agreement. That we hear the accusation and the church begin to believe them, and so the church indeed becomes sleepy. But think of it like this: if the church, if Satan can get the church to be sleepy and apathetic, you don't think he's going to try? Little moments in everyday life. How dare you talk to church God in prayer when you just talk to your wife like that? Or how dare you say, our Father who art in heaven, when you was a terrible father to your children at bedtime tonight? You're such a hypocrite. You can't pray. Or of course you can't study the Bible. Leave that to others. Just come sit down and watch some Netflix instead. Or you've just gone in from work. I know it's Wednesday. I know it's been a busy day. Don't worry, it's only the prayer meeting. Friends, what's happening in those moments? It's the satanic lullaby. And so the church must be awake. The church must fight. The church must pray and study and love and live out the gospel. How does the devil rage against the people of God? Through deceitfulness, through accusations, and then lastly through the threat of death, so that God's people might shrink back from it in fear. Verse 11. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives as so much as to shrink back from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. Often for us in the UK in 2023, persecution in many ways often is being on the butt end of a bad joke, isn't it? Being made to feel a bit silly in the workplace. But for these people in this time, it was to put your life on the line, wasn't it? To be a Christian, as this letter is being penned, was to be locked out of the economic systems. It was to be marginalized, misrepresented, and for many, ultimately killed. But what has Christ done through his work upon the cross? Well, Hebrews 2, verse 14 and 15 tells us this. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death, he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. You see, the dragon seeks to intimidate with death so that God's people shrink back from giving their lives for kingdom's sake. But Jesus has disarmed him, so now he can even make death for the people of God gain. And that is why we read they did not love their lives so much as to shrink back from death. You can imagine it, can't you? Think here of the church at Pergamon. When they hear these words, where would their minds have gone? Well, to their dead friend, Antipas. Revelation 2, verse 13, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to me. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. You can just imagine for those people, as Antipas died, them thinking to themselves, is this what Jesus meant by conquering, by triumphing? Because the death of Antipas doesn't look like victory, but defeat. And friends, this is where we learn one of the key lessons of the book of Revelation, which is that for those who go into battle, who rage war against the devil, those things might cost you. And it might cost you more than just a couple of friends on Facebook. It might cost your reputation. It might even cost your job. For some in this world, even today, it will cost them their very lives. But to live and to die in the Lord Jesus will always turn out for your blessing. Which means no matter what schemes the devil throws at the people of God's way, verse 17, Christ can turn those into not defeat, but victory. Because he is the one who, for those who are faithful to him, even to the point of death, what will he give them? The crown of life. You see, the devil intimidates with death, but Jesus has disarmed him, so now he even makes death gain. And when the church of Jesus Christ gets that, the church becomes an unstoppable force. For you think of one man who personified that in many ways. It was the Apostle Paul, wasn't it? Paul was a phenomenal man. You couldn't touch Paul. So it was, Paul, stop preaching or we'll put you in prison. Okay, fine, I'll convert all your guards. Okay, we'll torture you. Well, I don't compare the sufferings of this world with the glory that awaits me. Okay, fine, we'll kill you. To die is gain. Okay, we'll leave you alone. Great, to live is Christ. Do you see? Friends, as we close out chapter 12 this evening, we know from this very book so far, what did we read in chapters 2 and 3? That churches can fall asleep. Churches can become sleepy. For what did Christ have to say to the church at Sardis? To wake up. To wake up. And as we've said already, if you think about it, if the devil can make you and me and the Western church sleepy and apathetic when it comes to faith, isn't he going to? And so how might he wage war against the people of God in this day, in this time? Well, think about it. Give the Western world a respite from persecution. Give them a lot of wealth. Give them a lot of Netflix and takeaways and devices, and make them think that what God is doing in this world is no big deal. Revival is a supernatural work of God, but from a human perspective, you have got to wonder, why is it right now that the six places in the world where the gospel is most exploding, not one of those six places is in the West? It's in Iran, Algeria, in places where it's difficult, in places where the Church of Jesus Christ is really dialed into the fact that there is an enemy, there is a war, there is one who is seeking to deceive and to accuse and ultimately destroy. Whereas the Western world, we're too busy with TV and delivery. And so Revelation 12 says, Church, there's an enemy. There's an enemy who's after you, like he was after the seed line in the Old Testament, and like he was after Christ at his birth. And so we must wake up to the reality there is an enemy and we are at a war. And so by God's grace, we must keep the Lord's commands and we must hold fast to Christ, all for his glory. Amen.